thank you for this day. We pray that the internet would start working again so we can live stream. For those who are trying to watch, thank you. We can videotape and we can go back later and watch this whole thing, watch the service. Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to set our minds on you and focus our attention, Lord, on you. Know that you are engaged here with us, that you love us. Yes, that you'd speak into our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 3, and verse 1 says, "Now a certain man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So here, story of Nicodemus. He's a respected teacher of the Bible, a leader in the faith, he's a scholar, and he's a person of authority. And he comes to Jesus and he has some questions for him. And he's acting as a representative of the other rulers. But also, I think he has some personal reasons to do this. He's not just representing them. He is trying to find out some things for himself. Now, it says that he comes at night, and there are numerous reasons people give for why he does that, but there's nothing definite. Some say he's wanting to become a follower and doesn't want other people to know that. It may just be that he wanted a private conversation, and that was the only way he could go about doing that. When we look at Nicodemus's questioning, what we find is that it's polite and respectful. He calls him Rabbi. But there's also somewhat of an interrogation mentality taking place. Nicodemus and the other leaders would have seen many would-be messiahs come through. And like those, Jesus is challenging the religious system and structure and religious leaders of his day. And so it would be very easy for them to see Jesus as just another threat to their power, to their position, and to the peace that, though fragile, that they had with Rome. Yet Nicodemus saw that Jesus was doing these signs. Now, he says multiple signs, but we've only seen one, at least in John's writing, but like we talked about last week, John just mentioned 7 on purpose, though Jesus did many, many miracles. We tend to call them. But Nicodemus here, from his question, seems to be a genuine seeker. He's not a follower of Christ. He doesn't know what to think yet, but he's seeking, he's trying to understand, but he has some definite misunderstanding. Jesus is. So this is going to begin a process of leading him to understanding. The next slide, it says in John 3, Jesus replied, "I tell you the solemn truth, unless a person is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he?" Now notice, I've chosen a translation that says in line 2 there, "born from above." So you may think, whoa, that's a little different. And the older translations all say,
born again.
Now, some of the newer translations say born from above. Why? It could be either one. It could be born from above. It could say born again. Normally, this phrase would be translated born from above. It could be born again, but normally it's born from above. John uses the exact same phrase 3 other times. Every single time. You know how they translate it? Born from above. But because this has to do with a new birth, that guess they decided that's fine, born again. I chose this because the term born again has so much baggage. Now we just can't understand what's being taught. It was popularized in the 70s with Jimmy Carter, and we get a certain thing in mind, but we want to see what's being said in the context of John 3 and Nicodemus. Because it's really important in this context. What the phrase is saying, and what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus, is that this born from above is a heavenly birth. It is something that God must do. Jesus, the next line, he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above. So Jesus is speaking of a heavenly and spiritual kingdom, and he's saying the only way to get into this heavenly spiritual kingdom is through a heavenly birth, a spiritual birth, a birth that is of God. Nicodemus' reply shows that he is focused on an earthly birth and an earthly kingdom. Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a leader of the Jews. He's a teacher of the Jews. And for them, they were God's chosen people. And the way you became a part of the kingdom of God was to be born Jewish. When you were born Jewish, you were automatically a part of God's kingdom. You were automatically one of God's chosen people. You, through birth as a Jew, received God's grace. And by receiving God's grace, you enter into God's kingdom at that point. We have a misunderstanding and think that the Jewish people felt like they got into the kingdom of God by following the laws and the rituals and the ceremonies. They did not think that way. That comes out of the Reformation, where people were thinking that way. But for the Jews, you got into God's kingdom because you were Jewish. You were born into it. And that was all a matter of God's grace. The laws, the rituals, and the ceremonies, those things kept you in the kingdom, kept the community pure, and kept others out of the community. Go to the next slide. Jesus answered, I tell you the solemn truth. Unless a person is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above. Now he's going on more deeply, explaining to Nicodemus what's going on here. We see this born of water and the spirit. I was taught that the born of water part was in reference to physical birth. Anyone else taught that? We talk about, you know, water and being born, amniotic fluid and all that kind of stuff. Well, let me just say, and I actually repeated that teaching at different times, there is no evidence that the people of this day and in this time had used that concept when they talked about being physical birth. They did not use this concept of being born of water. It just wasn't there. That's not what it's saying. It's not discussing that. The second thing that one might say is that the born of waters is in reference to baptism. And although there may be an allusion to baptism here, that's not the point. It's not what Jesus is doing in this situation. It's not what he's trying to get across. Water, mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is a water theme in the book of John. So to know what he's talking about, all we have to do is look in context, and we just have to go back one story. Or two stories. to the water and the wine. Jesus changes the water into wine. And we look at that story and we know exactly what was happening. What water was talking about was this purification system that the Jews had set up. And what he is doing here is he is showing Nicodemus the inadequacy of his understanding how one gets into the kingdom. He's taking two of the pillars of the Jewish religious system and structure, and he's knocking them down. One is ancestry. You get in by your ancestry. And he's saying nope, and he's replacing that. The second one is this whole purification system. So when it says born of wine and spirit, these aren't in contrast. These are in correlation to one another. They are connected. He's talking about the same thing. Water and the spirit. Now what John is most likely doing is it just so happens that there are all kinds of verses in the Old Testament that talk about this. And John would have understood the Old Testament. And he would have realized, because now he knows Jesus, and Nicodemus wasn't at that point yet, that these verses from the Old Testament were pointing to this. The Old Testament talks often, especially in the prophets, about this new creation, about this new birth that Jesus is talking about, and about a new heart. And I'm just going to show one verse. There's a number of throughout the prophets. We'll look at Ezekiel 36:25. And not that John necessarily got on this specific verse, but what he's saying came out of his understanding of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your sins. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you, so they always have this water as a purification system, but God comes in here and he says, I'm going to give you water that really cleans you. Then he says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative, and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my regulations. Look how many times it says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what it means to be born from above. This is the new birth that John is talking about. It is something that only God can do. For Nicodemus, it's not something that he has because of where and who he was born to. The next slide. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it will, and you hear the sound it makes, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus replied, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Nicodemus doesn't get it, even as he's listening to Jesus speak. You see it by his questions and his comments. But then Jesus looks at him and look at Jesus' comment to him. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? He's a Bible scholar. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. You know, he was probably like one of the famous pastors on radio and television. And Jesus says, you don't even get this? The most important thing about the faith? You've missed completely. And the issue with all this is that we can't get this stuff
unless God reveals it, unless God makes it evident to us. We're going to look at a first couple of practical applications from Nicodemus here. First one is this, for us, how deeply our presuppositions influence our understanding and interpretation of the Bible. Nicodemus reveals that to us. He could not get past what he had believed all along and been taught and had taught all along to gain proper understanding to what Jesus was all about. And we have to look at ourselves and know that we have the same issue when it comes to understanding what God is doing. What we are taught when we first came to the faith, I've mentioned this numerous times, gets embedded in us and becomes the lens through which we read and understand the Bible. What you learn in Sunday school or through sermons and books in those early years has colored everything about the way you look at the Bible. That's just reality. That's normal. And there's a lot of good in that. Let me give you an example. This should not be one that could cause offense. Let's say you were raised in a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture theology. Okay, so that would be the left behind and the late great planet Earth. If that is the case, if that's your earliest understanding, you'll read all of the different passages of the Bible in relationship to the end through that lens. And you will see that in everything you read about the end times. You will just continually reaffirm to yourself that that's the truth. Now here's the question. What if that is a misunderstanding of the end times? What happens then? What if that isn't correct? And it's something different. And I'm not going to give you what I think on that. I just want to say, what would that do to you? What a dilemma that would be. Well, that is exactly what Nicodemus is going through here. So let's not be harsh with him. What he has always been taught, what he has always believed, is being totally challenged. It is difficult to have convictions we've held all our Christian lives challenged. We don't want that, because if we allow something we've believed all along to be challenged, we think we may lose our faith. So what we do is we decide, well, we're not going to have a choice, so we believe it, whether we believe it or not. Because it's not worth it to go through the challenge. Let me say this. Those things that are essential, orthodox, foundational in the Christian faith, can stand any challenge because they have. For 2,000 years, they have stood every challenge. But those things that are not essential, that aren't part of like the creeds that have been established and repeated and confirmed, they maybe won't always stand the challenge. And that's okay. Nicodemus is an old man.
and he's believed something. It says he was old. Think of 60, 65, whatever, 70 years. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, somebody comes in and says, I am going to give you a 180. That's hard. That is difficult. But all of us as Christians know that to be true, that that happens, whatever the issue is. I hope you've had issues like that. I hope this has happened with you, where things that you've held to all of a sudden got challenged with, whoa, maybe I need to readjust my thinking on this. But again, with this kind of thing, we need to see it's something that is the work of God. Now, when we talk about Nicodemus being born of God, and Jesus saying being born from above, being born of God, having this spiritual birth, we know as believers that it's only God. We know we're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it's not of words, it is a gift of God. So we accept that, and that's not hard for us. We need to also understand, though, that that salvation, Paul says, is to be worked out. Yes, it's all God, but then when God does it, we partner with him to work that out. So in theological stuff, it's when it comes to theological things, we don't sit there and think, well, okay, well, you know, God's going to give me the wisdom, so I don't have to do anything. No, not at all. We work with God, working hard to understand and study and know what God means. It's that way with all aspects of our life. We work hard with God, but God is at work in us. Paul says, you work out your salvation because God is inside of you working, trying to get that out of you. So we become partners with him. We partner with God. He takes the initiative. But in Paul, when he says that in Philippians, he's speaking to the entire church. So we need to not only learn to partner with God, then we need to learn to partner with one another. For us to work out our salvation, this birth, this new birth, this new creation, requires partnership with other people. We don't do it on our own. In our closet, we do it with a community. And it's hard to do stuff with the community today, but we need to find ways to be in community, working out our salvation, however that is done. We do it personally. We work out our own salvation, but then we work out the salvation, our salvation corporately. Paul's not just talking about you as an individual, he is, but then he's also talking about you as a church, you as the people of God, working out your salvation. What I would like to do is, last week I spoke on anger, and Wednesday somebody texted me and they said, I just listened to your message, after listening to your message, and Wednesday night, he said, perfect timing for the message. And let me say, I'm not a prophet. Last Sunday, I had no idea what this past week would bring. But as we talk about anger, it was displayed in front of us. It was displayed in front of the entire world. And anger is an American, and it's a worldly problem, but boy, do we have a problem with it. It is so clear that we have a significant problem with anger. And It's a problem within the church also. It's not just out there in the culture. Let's be honest, there were a number of Jesus flags.
Yeah.
And you know, they may have been sincere, genuine. Probably were, but anger's an issue. It's just an issue. And we as a people, as individuals, but then corporately, we need to work out that aspect of our salvation. It needs to become a concentrated effort. We falsely believe we have the right to be angry with people who oppose our views and positions. We falsely believe that we have a right to be angry with people who oppose our views and positions. Red state people think they have the right to be angry with blue state people. Blue state people believe they have the right to be angry with red state people. And let me say this. To use red state and blue state language is, at best, sub-Christian. And it could be a whole lot worse than being sub-Christian. As Christians, God's really clear. There's neither Jew nor Gentile nor red nor blue. No, it doesn't use red nor blue. I understand that. But you can stick that in there. It's true in the halls of Congress, but it's also true in the church. Know that. And Ephesians 4, where I mean, look at the example. Look at Ephesians 4 and then just what happened. Wednesday. Be angry, or in your anger, do not sin. Okay? There was anger. Let's sin. Do not let the sun go down in anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The devil was given an opportunity. And then, verse two later, Paul writes, put away every form of anger. I'm sure there were folks there who were just, you know, they're believing they were there for a good cause, without question. But there was anger. And it provided the perfect opportunity. They did not put away every form of anger. And it's just the natural result. I think this was, I don't often go into this. I think this is just a perfect example of God is wanting to work with his people in this world at addressing this. And I just want to challenge us to do that. We are angry with our culture. We are angry with the government. We are angry with our sports teams. We are angry with social media. We are angry with law enforcement. We are angry with the media. We are angry with the medical profession. But what's much worse than all that, there's anger in families. There's anger in friendships. And there's anger in the church. God wants us to learn how to live without destructive anger. That's so prevalent in our world. To do that, we must work out our salvation. Because he is at work within us. We will not be able to work this out individually. We must partner with God. And really, the church universally must become a place non-angry presence in the world. Part of the problem is we've listened to too many big voices. there are too many popular voices out there that people hear over and over again. And I'm talking about in the Christian world, not just the political world. And what's not happening is we don't hear the small voices. People just say, oh, that big person said it. That's it. But it's the individual voices of Christians that need to be heard. I'm going to close with this. I don't mean this to be political. Christians have differences of opinions on how to vote and engage in the democratic process. They can't. They do. Good Christians have differences of opinions on how to vote and engage in the democratic process. That is not a threat to the kingdom of God. And that is not a threat to you. You have nothing to lose by that. Nothing at all to lose by that. Good Christians must do as their conscience tells them these kinds of issues. And that's no threat at all to anything. I think a lot of this anger and defensiveness and all the stuff that comes up really comes from fear. There is a tremendous amount of fear. 2020 has been a year of anger. It's also been the year of fear. So many different ways. Just happened to be, this phrase comes up often in the book of Psalms. This I know, that God is for me. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? Simple phrase, and Paul quotes it in Romans. God is for me. What can man do to me? What can people do to me? I will not be afraid. And I think 2021, as we are here now, in opposition to 2020, the year of fear and anger, it's the year of loving one's enemy, loving those that are different, blessing, praying for them, speaking well of them, doing good to and for. That's the answer. That is the answer. The Christians in this world, our nation, begin loving their, and they're not real enemies, we know that. Jeff talked about that in his prayer. Loving those they strongly disagree with and are on different sides, and start blessing them, praying for them, speaking well of them, and doing good for them. That would be so transformational. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, just help us see we are to step up, change, be different, not like the world, follow your teaching to be Sermon on the Mount, to live it, to example it to our best. We will fall, we will fail, we know that. The standard you set is so high, we will slowly, slowly step towards it. That's what you're asking. That we would step in that direction.
continually plot our way toward you. In your name we pray. Thank you, and have a great rest of the day.